You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. Here at Sunrise, we believe that Christ is all. We desire to see Christ in all the Scripture, honor Christ in all of life, and spread Christ to all the world. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website, sunrisecc.com. Here is this week's message.
And so I was raised in the church, so I've spent most of my life in the church. And what that means is for my formative teenage years, I spent at least 1 week every summer at youth camp. So those who grew up in that background and that system know what I'm talking about. Dedicated everything, all of youth group all year led to that week. It was all about this week. Either kids are getting saved or they're going to find Jesus. That's what the whole goal was. I'm not making a comment about the system, just saying what it was. So it is what it is. But I was a part of it. So I was a teenager in it. I went to youth camp every year. I was a leader at youth camp afterwards in my college years, helped run it when I was in seminary. So youth camp is a part of that culture. I'm sure it still exists. It's just not what we do. But that picture of camp, which was all about moving to this moment to have 1 week away from the world, to get alone with God, His Word, with others. That was the plan. Again, there are aspects that then you'd come to Friday night. Everyone loves Jesus. Everyone gets saved. Everyone is excited. Kids go back to school. The first month of September, everyone's on fire. Great preaching of God. People are excited. October, about 10% are still left with it. But there was that picture of being able to get away from the world, being alone with God, spending some time in His Word, being encouraged by the preaching of the Word, to re-enliven us to the reality of who God is, what He has done, to motivate out into that proclamation of being reminded of the great gift that God has given to us in His Son. So that forgiveness being a reminder of His grace. And so church camp had that movement that then would enliven teenagers to preach the gospel. And as we come to the text today in chapter 5 of Exodus, we've seen the fact that Moses had very much that alone with God moment that he wasn't expecting. His life wasn't of his own accord manufactured to go to this mountain. He was just tending sheep one day and God yelled at him from a bush. Again, not most of our experiences, but that was his moment. Alone with God, he expressed his doubts about God, about what God wanted him to do. God, as we saw, rebuffed all of his excuses to highlight the fact that God is God and he has called Moses. And so it began with this list of Moses saying how everything wasn't going to work and God's plan isn't going to come to fruition because Moses isn't the guy. Okay, and then we had the fact that God encouraged him, that he was going to give him these signs and that he would then give his brother Aaron. They would go back to the people. And again, he wasn't sure that the Israelites would be happy about this idea either. That was his first concern. They're not going to believe me. And what we saw at the end of last week, where our text ended in chapter 4, is they did believe him. Aaron and Moses show up to the people, they do all the signs, and everyone worships God. They have a revival, first day. This is a lot easier than Moses was expecting. There was no arguing, there's no fighting, they didn't have to plead. There's no question, who is this God who has sent you? His first worry, who is this God? Everyone's very much on board. So we saw last week ended with this worship service, all the people praising God. He has heard their plea, okay? So Moses is living high on this moment, okay? So as we come to our text this morning, that is the spirit of which we move into Pharaoh's court. The people are excited. God has heard their pleas. Moses has no resistance. So he enters boldly into Pharaoh's throne room to declare God's word. He's living high on this reality. And so this, as we come to our text, is where we begin. Afterward, so after they've had this praise and worship, revival, everything seems good. Moses sees God is God. He is going to work this out. Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast for me in the wilderness." Boldly approaching. So Moses pulls no punches. So Moses walks right up into Pharaoh's throne room and begins with the declaration, "Thus says the Lord." "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." So he pronounces a prophetic utterance against Pharaoh. Okay, this is what we'll see the prophets use throughout the history. "Thus says the Lord." This is a direct quote from the Lord to you. And so he jumps straight to, if we work through his time with the Lord, beginning in chapter 3 where he commissions him, he gives him a set thing to say, that the God of the Hebrews has met with you and wishes for you to let my people go for 3 days. We will get to that in a moment. That's what he was told to say. At the very end, right before the worship service that we saw at the end of chapter 5, the Lord gave him the, and eventually you will say, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." Eventually he will harden his heart and then Pharaoh's son will die. So at the very end, he does give him a "thus says the Lord," but first this must happen. Moses feels like he's on a high. Everything seems to be going smoothly. I'll just jump to the end. This clearly is a "thus says the Lord" moment. Preach it to him. "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." And he's going to respond. Clearly, everything's going so well for me. And so Moses boldly goes and just, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may worship me." Now again, the Hebrew here, again, we read in the "thus let my people go" is not the 3-day journey. This is straight up, "let my people go from your power." So this isn't like a, this is a very bold move by Moses. Moses just puts all the cards on the table day one. 5 seconds into this conversation, no hellos, no how you doing, just God says, "My people got to go. You need to let them go." It is a bold move. And again, there is a reality that we feel Moses is living on the fact that God is God. This is going to happen. So I'm just going to say it. Just going to get it out there. Unfortunately, as we've seen, that's not what Moses was told to do. Moses, as we will throughout Moses' life, gets slightly ahead of himself at times. So he just lets the moment carry him away. This is one of those. It's not a wrong thing necessarily. Just mixes up some orders. Because what we saw in chapter 3, verse 18, he had a very specific thing. That they will listen to your voice. "You and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to our Lord.'" So a couple things are missing from how he was supposed to start. One, there's no elders. Aaron and Moses have boldly entered the throne room declaring, "Thus says the Lord." Somewhere we lost the elders along the way. There's lots of speculation. The rabbinical teaching, the Hebrew historical teaching, is that as they walked to the temple, or as they walked to Pharaoh's, one by one, the elders slinked away into back into the people. Is that real? We don't have scripture, so no idea. All we have is what the text shows us, that they decided not to go with them. It's like, "Aaron and Moses, you guys got it. We'll be over there. Let us know how it goes." Kind of feels like the feeling. So they go, "We're going to be here. Let us know how your conversation goes. We've worshiped God, so we totally are on board." Again, they're on board, so it's not like they don't believe God. They're just not going. So can make of it what you will. Again, he also, as we see the missing, he begins with the prophetic utterance of "Thus says the Lord," which is not what he was commanded to begin with. And again, there is no, in the original, it was a designation for only a short period of time. And we'll unpack those in a minute. But ultimately, what I want us to first take away from here is we see the positive of what Moses did. He is emboldened by his faith in God. Moses and Aaron are different than how Moses started in chapter 3. Chapter 3, there is no desire to go. He's very clear he has zero desire to go. He lists excuse after excuse after excuse. "I have a speech impediment. I can't talk. The people aren't going to listen to me. Who are you, Yahweh? Who is Yahweh? Who are they? This just isn't going to work." We even got to the point that the end is like, "Lord, I hope you'll send someone, just not me." Like, that's very much where Moses ended. And then we get here, not that long removed, and he is boldly entering the most powerful man in the world's throne room, declaring, "God has said, let my people go." It shows the power of those who have met with God, have experienced that transforming life, and how it does embolden us to the proclamation of the gospel. And so we should be encouraged at the first part of the spirit of which Moses now comes with. He comes with a spirit that trusts in the God whom he has seen, the God whom he now knows. also what we know from this is sometimes we may experience God, we may know God, we may still fudge up some of his details. Moses does this often. God is gracious to us as we fudge up the details. Sometimes that's part of the plan. Not that's an excuse to make the wrong choices, just saying. God uses your wrong choices for good things. But this kind of becomes the picture here. Moses is so excited about what God is doing. He's living on that mountaintop high still. And so he's boldly proclaiming the gospel. And there's a feeling which he's expecting God to have the same reaction that he just saw with the Israelites. He came, he said it, there was a worship service, everything is great. I'm going to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And he will be like, of course, this is a God who I should worship. Unfortunately, Moses greatly overestimates his hand and again forgets all of God's warnings of how this was going to go, because Pharaoh's immediate response is a prideful rejection. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. This bold proclamation is met by a stern, prideful rebuttal, like, no. And it begins in a way that we would kind of expect. Pharaoh has no idea, who is this Lord? Who is this Yahweh? You come with this random deity who you just speak for, okay? Like, who is he? I don't know who this God is. I am God in this land. I am the God who has ruled over this land since I took it over however many years ago. I rule here with the gods of Egypt. All the more, the God of Israel seems pretty weak. They've been enslaved for up to 400 years. Where is your God? Is this your God? Cool, I win. It's very much Pharaoh's attitude. Like, why would I listen to him? I have all the power. I'm the most powerful nation in the world. I've enslaved your people. The fathers before me enslaved your people. What is this power that I should listen to him? What is this deity that is worthy of my worship and capitulation? So no, I will not let the people of Israel go. They are useful to me. So he's quick in pointing out the fact that I am more powerful in my own eyes than your God. I have no place for him. The Lord's power is not matched by my own. This is the attitude of Pharaoh. And it is understandable. It's not excusable, but it's understandable. From a world in which he is his own God, why would he worship another? He has all power. And so the bold words of Moses and Aaron fall immediately on deaf ears. And this is a reality of which I want us to spend a moment and think about. Because Pharaoh's reaction is very much like the world we live in. Now, in his day and age, he was seen as his own deity. He was his own God. He ruled over Egypt. And our day and age isn't much different. Though we no longer see an individual man as his own, as a deified person, we live in a culture that's so individualistic that you yourself are ultimately your own God. You have no need for someone to tell you what to do. You make your own decisions. You are never wrong. That's the main one. Whatever is right for you is what's right for you. No one can judge the things you say and do. You are your own value system. You create your own ethics. You create your own system of right and wrong. You are not to be questioned. You are not to be challenged. You are the center of all things. The only thing that matters is what you want that matters. This is the individualistic American culture that we live in. Okay, we are a part of it, though we are outside of it, Lord willing, through the work of Christ has set you free from it, but we're all slightly influenced it. There's a part of all of us that are little pharaohs that think of ourselves as little gods who cannot be challenged. We don't like when people challenge us. We don't tend to like when Scripture tells us we are in the wrong. We don't like when our brothers and sisters encourage us to live differently, to follow the Lord. We don't like it. We like to be our own gods. Not only the fact that we do, but the world that we engage with all the more does. And so we see very much this is the attitude that when we proclaim the gospel, when we go with the good news, this is the expected result. We should not be amazed when you preach the good news of Jesus Christ and the response is, who is Jesus? Okay, you have a God, that's cool, that works for you, that's fine. That tends to be American culture. It's like, that works for you, that's great. My mom's like a Jehovah's Witness and that's really awesome for her. I don't like any of it, so I don't care. Like, it just becomes whatever works for you, because they don't know the Lord. And the text begins to set up for us, in Pharaoh's experience, the reality of what it means to know the Lord is the difference between coming to faith and rejecting the faith, is how you experience the Lord. Because we know that there are two end results. As this text will point out to us, the entire text leading to the exodus of Israel is God saying that I will show Pharaoh who I am. He will reveal to Pharaoh who he is. But the result of Pharaoh knowing who Yahweh is not the worship of Yahweh, but ultimately the rejection and judgment that comes from rejecting Yahweh. Because the proclamation of the good news is only met with one of two ends. Either it is the Holy Spirit's working to lead to repentance and faith, and experiencing God new, as we will see Israel at many times experience the forgiving, faithful resurrection and salvation of his people, which is what he does throughout this text, or it'll lead to the rejection of this God and the judgment that comes with it. Those are the two end results from the knowledge of God. But in this, we see that our place is the call to proclaim that good news, because we have been transformed. Just as we see the disciples, we see the mess that they are throughout the Gospels, the transforming work of the cross leads them to become bold evangelists for who God is, because they've been transformed by that experience. But as you work through the book of Acts, every time they preach the gospel, people aren't always saved. Things don't always go well. They are still often rejected, and people experience the result of those rejections. So while they have been transformed, they do what the Lord called them to do, and that's preach the gospel boldly. And know that it is the Lord who produces the results, not them. So they do not manufacture results, they simply go, because they know he is the one who works. And so in this text, we have Pharaoh as his own God, his self-deity, does not respect the God of Israel, has no knowledge of the God of Israel, has no interest in knowing the God of Israel. Again, if this is your God, he's a pretty weak God, so why is he worth my time? Everything seems to be pretty great in Egypt. We're doing pretty well. I got a bunch of slaves. We're building new cities. I have no room for this God of yours. I'm doing pretty good. My gods are great. Your God's kind of a waste of my time. That is very much the plot that it sets up here. Also, as we've seen in the book of Egypt, that's exactly what God is setting up here. God, in many ways, is creating a space of which he looks weak and useless, pathetic and pitiful, to show in the end his majestic power and sovereignty over everything. Looks are deceiving. That is why a crucified Savior looks silly to the world. It's foolishness to the Greeks. Why would your God die? That's dumb. A dead God is a useless God, because they do not understand the power of a living God who died. And so very much this begins here, all the way back in Exodus. The humiliation of God to show the greatness of God begins with how he presents himself even to Pharaoh. The God of these people is here. And so he responds with a prideful rejection, which then leads to Moses' response. So Moses doesn't back down. Moses doesn't go, oh, well, you're right, you don't know God, and leave. He stays and he talks. So he responds to Pharaoh. Who is this God? Okay? You say you speak for him. Who is this God you speak for? And so he now responds with the words from chapter 3. So again, he got ahead of himself. Bold proclamation. Not going to fault him for the bold proclamation. But he's going to step back and go back to what God originally told him to say. Go back to the original proclamation. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3-day journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. So as we go back now, he's going to highlight in the original statement several key things that we need to see again. Now, we talked about this when Pastor Adam preached on chapter 3, but we'll spend a little bit of time again, because Moses now is actually saying those words to Pharaoh, and it begins with the fact that Yahweh is the God of the Hebrews. So he is our God. He's the God of the Hebrews, the people who you've enslaved. This is the Lord, and he has met with us. So in the proclamation, he just states that the God of Israel says, let my people go. Now he's highlighting the fact that this is a personal God that has physically met with us. We are not just drawing him out of the air. We didn't just make him up and say that we're speaking for random God A. He is our God, and we have physically met him. He has appeared to us and has given us this command. He's adding the level of what we would say immanence. God isn't just some transcendent being above all, but he is with his people. And so he is with Israel. He is with the Hebrews. And so they're adding this reality, exactly what they were told to say, that the God is with us. He has met with us. He has given us this command. Then back to the original, not just let my people go. Maybe I misspoke, but 3-day journey. Simple 3-day journey to worship our God. Again, some could say he's backtracking, but I would go, he's just stating what God originally told him to ask. We unpacked what the 3 days look like. There's several different ideas in that. The 3 days other is simply to highlight how prideful Pharaoh is that he wouldn't even let them go a 3-day journey to worship God. Many historical records actually show in the time of Ramses and other Egyptian pharaohs that there actually was stipulations in their law to allow slaves to worship their God for designated periods of time. The question, of course, in our text and history, because we don't know the timeline of Exodus, is whether or not the commands of Ramses are post or pre-Exodus. Both show us different things. If it is pre-Exodus, then it shows the fact that Pharaoh himself is so stubborn and prideful he doesn't follow his own laws. That'd be one. Or two, is the effects of the Exodus are so severe that it then becomes a standing for all time. Don't mess with other people's gods. Just let them worship God just in case, you know, they destroy our entire country. So just going to hedge our bets. Either way points to the prophetic greatness of God himself. So even the secular world who likes to deny things like the Exodus, even the second option just highlights all the more the reality of its existence. But either case highlights the fact that Pharaoh is full of his own pride and arrogance, that he does not let the people go. He has no regard. Even a 3-day journey is not to be done. This is what God is setting up. Pharaoh will not, under any circumstance, beyond God's work alone, change his mind. He is a stubborn and prideful man. And simply what Moses is called to do is to point that out by asking the question. 3 days, that's all we want. 3-day journey, and we'll come back. But that, interestingly enough, is not where Moses' second speech ends. He adds something new, just adds a little spice to the end of God's original statement. You will not find the end of his statement in any of God's actual things for him to say. He adds this addendum. Why do we need to go? Lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Just adds a little like, just in case, let us go 3 days because he may kill us. So there's 2 different ways that this text, again, as most of our confusing texts that we've seen in Exodus, lots of options. 2 main ones when it comes to this, who is he talking to? So who is the us? So one interpretation is the us is simply Israel. He's trying to warn Pharaoh, if you don't let us go and worship God, our God will become angry at us for not worshiping him, and he will destroy us, and if he destroys us, you lose all your slaves. So at the very least, let us go so all your slaves don't die. Okay, that's one interpretation. The other is that he is using a corporate us. The Lord will inflict us, including Pharaoh in this. He will inflict Egypt and all who reside in it with pestilence and the sword. At which point, what we see here is adding a slight warning to it, to the Pharaoh himself, Which again, this fits more into what the Lord has said will happen. Pestilence and the sword will come to Egypt. Moses is just kind of hedging how he phrases it, because again, he's not told to tell him this. So he's taking what he knows that God has said will happen and give him a brief preview of what is to come. That if we do not go, pestilence and the sword will come. And so ultimately, Moses is giving him a brief introduction to what is to come. The Lord, the God, will judge your actions. So let us go, or you will receive the whole land of Egypt, not just him, but all of us will experience the judgment of God on those who reject his word. And so this begins what we'll see play out for the rest of our text, as the pestilence and sword will come. He gives him a brief introduction, giving him a brief warning. Again, not necessarily what he was told to do, but he is presenting Pharaoh with the reality of what is to come. And we see this in many ways. The preaching of the gospel includes the reality of the salvation that comes for those who repent and judgment for those who don't. The offer of both is here before Pharaoh. There is an opportunity to avoid the wrath of God. Of course, we know Pharaoh, and he will not take this offer. We've seen that that's what Moses was told would happen. He will not let your people go until driven out with a strong hand by the death of his son. We saw that at the very end of chapter 5 last week. Moses was given the whole idea, not all 10 plagues, but the picture, you will have to be forced to let you out. But Moses here offers the reality of what is to come. Unfortunately, again, we will see even here, he will be rebuffed once more. Pharaoh has no regard for this God or the warnings that he gives. Rather, we will see that he seems to become enraged by Moses' statement. So while Moses remains calm and polite and direct in response to Pharaoh's prideful arrogance at the end of verse 2, we will now see Pharaoh turn in a very malevolent denial of Moses' teaching and a rejection of this God by the abuse all the more of his people. For verse 4 begins, "But the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens.'" So now we see that he has no regard for God, and he has no regard for his messengers and for his people. Aaron and Moses are but slaves wasting his time. Get back to your work. I don't care what you say. I do not care about this God you preach to me. I do not care about any of this. Why are you wasting my time? You got bricks to go build. Go build them. This is very much his response. Pharaoh completely rejects anything that they are saying. He rejects them as well. You do not speak for these people, and if you do, they will receive the equal judgment that I am about to lay on you. Get back to work. Which is all the more impressive, the fact that Moses has been gone for 40 years and doesn't really answer to him. But nonetheless, this is the authority that Moses is being threatened with. So get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens?" The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, but the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on the men, then they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." Moses is experiencing Pharaoh's wrath and his malevolent denial of his God. So now, Pharaoh will take it out on the people. He has no regard for God and no regard for God's people. He rejects Moses' statement, and all the more calls them lazy. It's the only reason you want to worship your God. You got too much time on your hands. You got to stop thinking. Thinking's bad for you. You got to work harder. If you work harder, you don't have to think. And if you're not thinking, you're not causing me problems. Moving on. So that is the picture here. So this is what Pharaoh is looking at. This is what Pharaoh sees. This is his interpretation. They want to go worship their God. Their God apparently wants them to go. I'm not cool with that. So if they work more, they'll pray less. And if they pray less, there's no hope. So let's keep it on that end. No hope. Work harder. Becomes Pharaoh's end game. If we just beat them down long enough, I win. We saw how well that worked for the last Pharaoh in murdering children. Didn't really work out well the first time. Let's try it a little different. See how it goes this time. As we'll see, not well. This is the picture, though, before Pharaoh's arrogance. I will then beat the faith out of them. And this is just what he seeks to do. He wants to crush the worship of this God. I will crush their spirit. I will crush their hope. I will leave them without any hope because they are a lazy people. So he begins to look down on the people of Israel, thinking more again highly of himself, seeking to separate them from the love of God because suffering, in his mind, will lead to the rejection of God. One of the things that we will see throughout history is this is often the interpretation. Those who suffer cannot worship God. Suffering drives out faith. That is the interpretation, the impression. The opposite of everything Scripture shows us. Again, because who do we worship but a suffering Savior? One who suffered extreme death for us and for our salvation, who conquered death for our hope. Not only that, we see time and time again the New Testament remind us that suffering is an aspect of the Christian faith. Because suffering is a part of human experience. It is the result of the fall itself. And so suffering is not a judgment to determine whether or not one is righteous or unrighteous or whether God favors you or not. All the more when we come to the New Testament, the book of Peter deals with this in detail. If you read 1 and 2 Peter, it's about the church suffering and how do you respond in a suffering age. One of my favorite texts, which is often, I would say, misused or taken out of context to make a different point, is 1 Peter 3, 12 through 17. I want to give the whole context to highlight the middle part. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." Here's the part. "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." It's the middle part there that I want to highlight. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is in you. Again, many of you, if you've been around the church for any amount of time, are probably very familiar with that verse. It's often used about apologetics. Okay? It's usually about why you need to know that the 66 books of the Bible are written by this many men in seven different continents. That's usually the verse that then is used for all of the intellectual debate. Right? You need to have a reason for the hope, so you need to know all of this information. Is that what Peter is talking about at all? No, Peter's like, you need to know why, what is the hope when you're suffering? So that when people are treating you horribly, what is it that you believe that you can suffer joyously? Is it the fact that the 66 books of the Bible are written by this many men? Is that the hope of the gospel? No, probably not. I know many people who know all the facts about the Bible and have no hope whatsoever in Jesus. They're just facts to them. The hope is in the sacrificial life, death, and resurrection of Christ that saves us from sin, the repentance that comes from that faith through the Holy Spirit, that we can suffer well for Christ, knowing that he is our ultimate joy. Our ultimate life is not here. It's not in this temporal world. So we can boldly answer. We can answer with gentleness and respect and truth of that hope, that we've been saved by a God that is so much bigger than this world, created everything, and yet humbled himself and died died, suffered for us, suffered far greater than anything I suffer in this life. And he did it to bring salvation. He was with his people. He was one with us, suffered with us, died and rose again to save us. Just as he met with Moses, God was with his people. We can suffer well because the God whom we worship has suffered with us and for us to save us and reigns in victory over us. And so this is what we experience. So no matter what Pharaoh tries to do, as Pharaoh tries to drive the faith out of them, a faith set firmly in the Christ of the gospel, faith solely secured in who God is not driven out by temporal moments, are not driven out by the evils of this world, for our hope is eternal. It is not in this world. And so we hope in the promise that is to come, which in the second book of Peter, he then encouraged them that the Lord's coming is not ours to determine, but our faith remains knowing that he shall return. And so while Pharaoh here is trying to drive them out, trying to beat the faith out of them, their faith ultimately will remain. They will waver, as we will see next week. We'll see the wavering of faith. So it's not that the faith never has a shaky moment, but it is ultimately secure in the eternal truth of who God is. And suffering is a part of it. Suffering is a part of all that Israel has seen. And into it, then, it shows also how do we respond in several ways. A, how do we respond to suffering we just talked about? But also, how do we respond to the world around us? Do we respond as Pharaoh does? Pharaoh has a hostility towards people, seeing himself as God. And so he treats people as if he is God. I am the final say, and I will treat you as such. But what we see throughout the rest of the Old Testament is God will continually use the Exodus as a point to how we are to treat the world around us. He points us, how do you treat sojourners and foreigners? That's the language he uses. And it's that you treat them ultimately with the gospel hope, that you do not treat them as Pharaoh treated you, but rather how God has treated you. So when we proclaim the gospel, it's very much what Peter's. We proclaim it with a sense of calling them to hope in Christ. We do not belittle them. We do not treat them as less than. We remember Genesis 1. They are created in the image of God, deserving of honor and righteous, deserving of honor, and as such deserve the presentation of the hope of the gospel, the offer of the forgiveness of sins. No one is undeserving of the offer of the forgiveness of sins. No one is too far from God to hear the gospel and respond. It's actually the ones that you probably think, oh, I should tell them the gospel, they'll respond, are least likely to respond. Because their life is great. What do I need God? That's Pharaoh's response. What do I need God? Everything's good. I don't need your God. I'm doing pretty well for myself. Picture here, okay, is everyone needs the proclamation of God, and it's only God that ultimately saves. He is the one through those experiences that brings forgiveness of sins, and we are simply called to proclaim it to all people, showing the love and grace that God has given to us. So we respond as he has responded to us, and let the Lord handle the accounts in the end. And so this sets up the end of our first confrontation. The first meeting between Pharaoh and Moses doesn't necessarily go the way Moses probably envisioned, but goes exactly the way that the Lord said it would. Pharaoh has not fully experienced the power of God yet. And the people have not fully experienced the depth of their need for him yet. As the end of chapter 5 sees them humbled all the more, pursuing all the more the fact that they need God to save them. They need God to rescue them. They're incapable. And their own hope in Moses is even misplaced because it is only God using Moses that will bring salvation.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.